Okay, today we're going to talk about how we start from the beginning. Now, I didn't plan that. That was part of the audio from the Temple Institute thing, okay? Of course, Yeshua was not the Messiah ben David. We're answering questions to Jewish objections to Jesus. And why that is, I'm going to ask you to put your seatbelt on because I'm going to give you a big data download. This is a hack job of a 10-hour presentation, okay, on the Tokakah, the admonitions that come out of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Now, since we're doing audio of this, I'll be reading the slides, so please bear with me. All right, I've been sabotaged here. Let me see if I can get rid of my audio. No. There we go. Okay. All right. I want to introduce this concept to you. It comes from James Gleick's book, Chaos Making a New Science. I find this to be universally true in all elements of thought, that shallow ideas can be assimilated, and I would add easily assimilated, but ideas that require people to reorganize their picture of the world always, if not often, provoke hostility. Because we come vested in our own prejudices, and oftentimes we promulgate our own prejudices, and it becomes very difficult to make a course correction after not only have you proclaimed your false idea, but you've taught others to teach your false idea. So I like to make the disclaimer that I'm constantly in the pursuit of the cure of my own ignorance. I'm never in possession of the truth. I'm only in pursuit of what is true. So I'm always open to course corrections. Now, here's a concept I think people would find hard to accept. The Pope of Rome and the rabbi, I think this is the rabbi of Rome also, standing together. The comedy is the bar says, you want to walk into a bar and mess with some people? I think this would provoke a lot of hostility and people vested in their own paradigms. A famous quote that I've adopted this year that seems to be pervasive in this generation. A quote from Jonathan Goethe says, there's nothing more frightful than ignorance in action. Now, I want to explain something to you real quickly. Kari, my wife, had a personal friend who several years ago wrote a paper in support of what Brad Scott just spoke against yesterday, about how Paul was a Benjamite wolf in sheep's clothing. When she presented her 32-page paper to her pastor or her spiritual leader, he took the paper, I think he read three pages, handed it back to her and said, if this is what you believe, I'm going to ask you to resign your fellowship here. Now, he never bothered to give her an answer. He never bothered to respond to anything she said, because I think he was ignorant on how to respond. So his response was, kick her out. She did not receive a response to her paper until I came in possession of the paper, and in their 32-page paper, I wrote 70 notes on statements that she made explaining how the whole thing was a product of eisegesis, looking into the text and putting in the text what you want to be there instead of looking in the text and finding what's there. 3 days before she died, they got to read to page 14 of my response, which was a 70-page response to what she had written. So she didn't even get a full answer before she died because nobody would answer her questions. All they would do is disfellowship her. There is nothing more frightening than ignorance in action. Now we're going to talk about the concept of Mashiach. And Mashiach, the Messiah in the word English, translates to the Hebrew word Mashiach. This is where it comes from. It's from the Strong's Hebrew Dictionary, 4899, Mashiach. It means anointed, usually a consecrated person as a priest, a king, or a saint, specifically the Messiah, the anointed one or the Messiah. It comes from the word Mashiach, which means to rub with oil or to paint. The literal translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach as anointed, which refers to a ritual of consecrating someone or something by putting holy oil upon it, is used throughout the Hebrew Bible in reference to a wide variety of individuals and also objects. Okay, we're going to talk about what the object Messiah is, not a man or a king or a person or a priest. The Greek Septuagint version always translates this word as Christos. Within the Tanakh, the Hebrew word specifically Mashiach appears 39 times in 38 verses. 21 times it's mentioned in relationship to the ruling king of Israel. 7 times it speaks to the lineage of David who would sit upon the throne. 4 times it speaks about the high priest. 2 times it speaks about the patriarchs, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov. 2 times it speaks about the people of Israel, a entire nation as Mashiach. 1 time it's mentioned in relationship to David's older brother. 1 time it is mentioned in relationship to King Saul's military shield. That's the object. 1 time it's talking about a Gentile king. So when we use the word Messiah in English, we need to better grasp what we're speaking of in relationship to Mashiach, the root word in Hebrew. Now, according to Jews for Judaism in their publication, The Jewish Response to Missionaries, they published the following criteria, a paper entitled The Criteria to be Fulfilled by the Jewish Messiah. In an accurate translation of the Jewish scriptures, the word Mashiach is never translated as Messiah, but always as anointed. And nevertheless, Judaism has always maintained a fundamental belief in a messianic figure. Some form of the word Mashiach is used over 150 times in the Jewish Bible. Christians constantly translate this word as anointed, except in the 9th chapter of Daniel. In this chapter, missionaries deviate from this and other correct translations in an attempt to prove that the Messiah came before the destruction of the Second Temple. Rather than speaking about the Messiah, when read in context and with a correct translation, this chapter clearly speaks about two different anointed subjects hundreds of years apart. The first is the anointed King Cyrus, who was granted permission to the Jews to return and build the Second Temple 52 years, which is 7 weeks of years after the destruction of the First Temple. And the second is the anointed priesthood that was terminated 434 years, or 62 weeks of years later. Since the concept of Messiah is one that was given by God to the Jews, Jewish tradition is best qualified to describe and recognize the expected Messiah. This tradition has its foundation in numerous biblical references, many of which are cited below. Judaism understands the Messiah to be a human being with no connotation of deity or divinity who will bring about certain changes in the world and who must fulfill certain specific criteria before being acknowledged as a Messiah. The specific criteria are as follows. He must be Jewish. He must be a member of the tribe of Judah and a direct male descendant of both King David and King Solomon. He must gather the Jewish people from exile and return them to Israel. He must rebuild the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. He must bring about world peace. He must influence the entire world to acknowledge and serve one God. All of these criteria for the Messiah are best stated in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, verses 24 through 28, which read, "And my servant David will be a king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances, they will keep my statutes and observe them, and they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, and I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever, and my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, and my sanctuary is in their midst forever." If an individual fails to fulfill even one of these conditions, he cannot be the Messiah, according to the Jewish Response to Missionaries. Now, in the Mishnah Torah compiled Moshe ben Maimonides, commonly known as Rambam, in the section of the Laws of Kings and the Wars, we find the same verification regarding the Jewish Messiah. If a king will arise from the house of David who diligently contemplates the Torah and observes its mitzvot and prescribed by the written law and the oral law as David, his ancestor will compel all of Israel to walk in the way of Torah and rectify the breaches of its observance and fight the wars of God, we may with assurance consider him Mashiach. If he succeeds in the above, and he builds the temple in its place, and gathers the dispersed of Israel, he is definitely the Mashiach. He will then improve the entire world, motivating all the nations to serve God, as it said in Zephaniah 3:9, I will transform the people into a purer language, and that they will all call upon the name of God and serve Him with one purpose. If He did not succeed to this degree or was killed, He surely is not the Redeemer promised by the Torah. Rather, He should be considered as all the other proper and complete kings of the Davidic dynasty who died. God caused them to arise only to test the many, as Daniel 11:35 states, and some of the wise men will stumble to try them, to refine and to clarify until the appointed time, because the set time is in the future. Now, Jesus of Nazareth, who aspired to be the Mashiach, was executed by the court, was also alluded to in Daniel's prophecies in 11:14, that the vulgar among your people shall exalt themselves in an attempt to fulfill the vision, but they shall stumble. Can there be a greater stumbling block than Christianity? All prophets spoke of the Mashiach as the Redeemer of Israel and their Savior, who they would gather their dispersed and strengthen their observance of mitzvot. In contrast, Christianity caused the Jews to be slain by the sword, their remnants to be scattered and humbled, the Torah to be altered, and the majority of the world to err and serve a God other than Hashem. Modern Judaism, in their anti-missionary works, along with several historic apologists, all promote a Mashiach who restores the nation of Israel, causes the reconstruction of the Third Temple, and rules the world from Jerusalem. This is the most prevalent view promulgated today out of Jewish communities and societies. However, is this the understanding consistent with the scriptural interpretations of the Mashiach according to the Nevi'im, which are the prophets, according to the Jewish sages, according to the ancient rabbis, and according to the modern rabbis? This is from Messianic Mystics, Moshe Edel, on page 47. He says, throughout the different genres of rabbinic literature in Mishnah, Talmud, and Midrash, it is difficult to find conceptually consistent systems of thought on the topic of messianism. Now, Moshe Edel is the professor of Jewish thought at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem when he published this in 1998. I think it's there. So here's the confession. There's not a clear eschatology within Jewish writings on what the Mashiach is and how he is to come in an approach. A very honest confession from a Hebrew professor at the University in Jerusalem. Now, from the Aramaic Targums, we read in Exodus 40, verse 11, and thou shalt anoint the laver in its base and consecrate it on account of Yehoshua, thy minister, the chief of the Sanhedrin, of his people, and by whose hand the hand of Israel is to be partitioned, and of the Mashiach bar Ephraim, who shall spring forth of him, by whose hand the house of Israel is to vanquish Gog and his confederates at the end of days. In the Targum of the Song to Songs, in 4, verse 5, the Targum reads, your two redeemers who are destined to redeem you, Mashiach son of David and Mashiach son of Ephraim. They resemble Moses and Aaron, the sons of Jochebed, who are compared to the two young antelopes or the twins of the gazelle. And by their merit, they feed the people of the house of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness on the manna, plump fowl, in the water of Miriam's well. Now, the word Targum refers to translation, argumentation, or explanation. And the Targums were created in the captivity in Babylon when they lost their Hebrew tongue. The rules for the creation of Targums were very strict. On the Shabbat, you would bring the Torah out onto the lectern. There would be a reader who would read one verse from the Torah, and three steps down off the platform was a Meturgeman who would translate it into the Aramaic language, and oftentimes was compelled to add explanatory material as he translated. Writing down the Targum was prohibited, but nevertheless, over a period of years, some Targumene writings appeared as early in the middle of the first century AD. Now, these were not recognized as authoritative by the religious leaders at that time. However, some subsequent Jewish traditions, beginning with Babylonian Jewry, did accept the written Targum as authoritative, and eventually this became a matter of debate. But the quote here from the great mystery of Rabbi Zvi Nasi says, the paraphrase of Onkelos, which is, there are two surviving Targumim, one of Onkelos and one of Yochanan ben Usio, is that much of the has canonic authority. This is said by rabbis, he who adds anything to it, behold, he is a base blasphemer. And then Yochanan ben Uziel, paraphrased, possessed in the synagogue the canonical authority also. Uziel wrote about the prophets. Onkelos wrote about in the Torah. Now, Craig Evans, in his chapter, The Scriptures of Jesus and His Earliest Followers, demonstrates correlations between the 1st century BCE Qumran manuscript of 4Q500, passages in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 12, and the Targum of Isaiah in chapter 5, showing a direct relationship between all three readings. This places doctrinal understanding for the Targums as early as 1 BCE. Now, in Alfred Edersheim's book, Life and Times of Jesus Messiah, in Appendix 9, he lists Old Testament passages that were messianically understood in ancient rabbinical writings. Psalms 2, verse 8 is applied in Bereshit Rabbah 44, and in the Midrash on the passage to the Messiah, there's curious remarks that there were three of whom it was said, quote, ask of me, unquote. That was Shlomo, Ahaz, and the Mashiach. And in the Talmud at Sukkah 52a, the same passage is very curiously applied. It is being suggested that when the Messiah, the son of David, saw that the Messiah, son of Joseph, was killed. So apparently the second Messiah gets killed. In Isaiah 32:20, the first clause is explained by the Tekuma. It is applied to the study of the law. The second of it is to the two Messiahs, the son of Yosef being likened to an ox, and the son of David to the ass, according to the passages in Zechariah 9:9. In Isaiah 40, this applies to the Targumim of the Messianic times. More clearly is the Messianic interpretation of Isaiah 40 brought about in the comments of the Yalkut on this chapter, which is a 17th century Jewish commentary. In that hour, all the nations who tremble say before God, who into this whose hands we fall, what is his name, and what is his purpose? In which God replies, this is Ephraim, the Mashiach, the second Mashiach, the son of Yosef. So what is the cause of the mourning in Zechariah 12:12? Rabbi Dosa says the rabbi is different on this point. One explains the cause is the slaying of the Mashiach, the son of Yosef. And the other explains, well, it's the slaying of the evil inclination from Babylonian Talmud in Sukkah 52a. It is well according to him who explains that the cause is the slaying of the Mashiach, the son of Joseph, since all well agree with the scriptural verse. And they shall look upon me because they have thrust him through, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns from an only son. In the Mishnah and the Talmud, when we speak of Rabbi Dosa, it denotes the second generation Israelite Tana Dosa ben Harkinas, who is often referred to without patriarchal lineage. Passages that are parallel to this show that Dosa refers is always Dosa ben Harkinas. Now, Dosa engaged in halakhic disputes in the Second Temple times and survived until the time of Gamaliel II, who was the president of the Sanhedrin, and Rabbi Akiva, who was summarily executed in about 135 A.D. So this also places in the time period of the 2nd century, 1st century period, Rabbi Dosa has the understanding of two Mashiachs. Now, my current investigation leads to the conclusion that the Messianic ideal has been being bifurcated into two distinct identities appears in Jewish literature as early as the 1st century BCE. This comes from the Medrashim in the synagogue prior to the time of Yeshua's coming, but more importantly, it's reinforced by the time of the 2nd century CE and onward into our present time. But is there support in the Torah for two Mashiachs? This is the great question. The Torah is a contract between Hashem and the nation of Israel. The Torah is a national constitution upon which all statutes, commandments, and ordinances are derived that govern the history and the destiny of Israel. Why the destiny of Israel? Because the Torah was for those that were there and those who were not. It governs the destiny because it's for those in the future. We're going to look at a specific work by Sir Isaac Newton, specifically his observations on the prophecy of Daniel and the Apocalypse of St. John. If you care to follow up in my research, I suggest you get the republished version by the Oregon Institute of Science and Medicine at 2251 Dick George Road, Cave Junction, Oregon, zip code 79523, because that is a photographic reproduction of Thomas Jefferson's personal copy of this work, in which he includes his notes. You need to have Jefferson's notes to understand what Newton's talking about. You can get this for free on the internet, but you can't get the one that includes Jefferson's notes. For more than 3,000 years, various peoples of the Hebrew nation have been recipients of hatred, mistreatment by other nations of the world. In fact, through the prophecy in the Torah and the confirmation in the writings of the prophets, the Nevi'im, it is possible to precisely define the reason for the Hebrew misfortunes and to historically validate Hashem's prescribed plight of the 10.5 tribes of the house of Israel and the 2.5 tribes of the half of Yehuda. Which tribe was split? Levi? The tribe of Levi was split. Half of them remained with the ten nations, and half of them went back with Judah back into the land. The Jewish historian Josephus, who lived during the Second Temple period era, recorded his personal belief of the accuracy of the prophetic calculations of the Hakam Daniel, who reigned as a viceroy in the Babylonian and Medo-Persian kings. And here's his quote for several books that he, referencing Daniel, wrote and left behind us are still read by us till its time, and from then we believe that he conversed with God, for he not only prophesied of future events, as did other prophets, but he also determined the time of their accomplishment. He also wrote and left behind him what evidenced the accuracy and undeniable veracity of his calculations. And that's from Josephus, Antiquity of the Jews, Book 10, Chapter 11, Sections 264 to 269, for those who don't get to see the PowerPoints. To understand the Hebrew world history, the student of Hebrew wisdom turns to Hashem's sworn oath of blessings and cursings in their admonitions. The Hebrew term is tokeka, which we are stated in the book of Vayikra and reiterated in the book of Devarim. The blessing and curses what ultimately befell Israelites over the course of history were outlined in Persha Bekutai in the book of Vayikra. Special notice should be taken of the four distinctives from Hashem's perspective that determine national blessings. And these were isolated by Newton. They weren't isolated by me. It's found in Vayikra 26, 11, and 12. And these are the four distinctives. I will place my sanctuary among you. My spirit will not reject you. I will walk among you. I will be God to you, and you will be people to me. These are national blessings, not individual blessings, but national blessings. As prophesied, Hashem took Israel out of Egypt, planted the tribes in the land of Canaan, where they were to honor Hashem's Torah. However, failure to follow the Torah resulted in the subjugation of all 12 tribes under the Babylonians. Both the Hebrew people and the land served prescribed lengths of punishment, after which Hashem entreated the people with mercy, seeking repentance from them and the covenant restoration. Now, because of their iniquity, your remnant will disintegrate in the lands of your foes, and because of the iniquities of the forefathers are with them as well, they will disintegrate. Then they will confess their sin and the sin of their fathers for the treachery with which they betrayed me, and also for having behaved toward me with casualness. Then their unfeeling heart will be humbled, and then they will gain appeasement for their sin. I will remember my covenant with Yaakov, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember, and I will remember the land. From Vayikra 26, verses 39 through 42. Now, what's crucial about here's a question to put forth for your anti-Torah friends. Within the contract between Hashem and the nation of Israel, there were performances and punishments for failure to perform. But in this verses that I give you, these were the mechanisms in which to deactivate the punishments and to restore the covenant. If you throw the Torah away, where's your remedy? This is your remedy for the restoration of the Torah. To confess the sins of your fathers and to confess your own sins and to return to the Torah. This was the prayer of Daniel. If you throw the Torah away, you're throwing away your remedy. Then what do you have?
Nothing.
You're in trouble because there is nothing that fixes your problem. For each failure to respond in repentance to an offer of Hashem's mercy, the unrepented tribes were tasked with a 7-over punishment length, which was not completed at the time that the offer was rejected. If you, despite this, you do not heed to me, I will punish you further for 7 ways for your sins in Vayikra 26, 18, 22, 24, and 28. To understand Hashem's historical plan for the children of Israel expressed through the sworn Tokeka oath, it is possible to summarize the plan in terms of a mathematical punishment algorithm. This is what Newton discovered. The elements of this, three elements. The beginning day to prescribe punishment, minus the length of subjugation punishment, and then a seven multiplier for the failure to keep the terms and the conditions. The mathematical algorithm valid by Newton establishes that the beginning dates of punishment minus the subjugation period plus the 7 over factor will equal dates to the return of the people to the land, will equal dates to the restoration of Jerusalem, and dates to access to Mount Zion. Now, since this is not part of the 10-hour program, we're not going to go through all the three of those things individually. But the algorithm applies to each individual tribe as a sub-national unit and serves to determine their punishment history. It is possible to calculate to the day the historical plight of the 10.5 tribes of the house of Israel and the 2.5 tribes of the house of Yehuda. Note that the punishment elements within the algorithm are calculated based upon the application of historic benchmark dates, which are recorded with great specificity in the Hebrew Scriptures. To demonstrate the accuracy of the mathematical model, let's proceed and calculate the punishment plight of the 10.5 tribes of the house of Israel, of the house of Ephraim. And thus we ascertain the prescribed punishment length for the children of Israel, as recorded in the book of Ezekiel, immediately prior to the Babylonian capture of Jerusalem, when the tribes of the southern kingdom of Yehuda came under the Babylonian subjugation, along with the northern kingdom of Ephraim. Hashem named Ezekiel as the prophet and spokesman to the children of Israel. Son of man, I send you to the children of Israel, to the rebellious nations that I have rebelled against me. In Ezekiel 2, verse 3. I have given you years for their iniquity as a number of days. 390 days you shall bear for the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you complete these, then lie upon your right side a second time and bear the iniquity for the house of Yehuda for 40 days. A day for a year. A day for a year. I have assigned it to you, from Ezekiel 4, 5 through 6. Using a word picture description, Hashem prescribed to Ezekiel a complete 430-year length of punishment to be served by Israel and Yehuda. This becomes the declared value for the subjugation period in Newton's formula. The benchmark starting dates of the prescribed punishment length and the Babylonian subjugation punishment were the same and occurred on the dates which Ezekiel received the vision of the punishments. It happened in the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th of the month, as I was among the exiles, on the 5th of the month, which was the 5th year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, referenced in Ezekiel 1, verses 1 through 3. In the first regnal year of Darius the First Astapes, a Medo-Persian ruler, the Hebrew Hakam, Daniel appeared to Hashem to abate the anger and wrath directed to the people, to Jerusalem, and to Mount Zion, which had resulted in the Babylonian subjugation referenced in Daniel 9, 15 through 18. Hashem responded favorably to Daniel's prayer, promptly granting his request for mercy on Jerusalem, as recorded in the writings of the Hebrew prophet Zechariah. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shivat, in the 2nd year of Darius the First, Darius Hystapes, the word of Hashem came to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, mentioned in Zechariah 1, verse 7. To understand the mathematics of the date conventions, according to Sir Isaac Newton, the ancient Eastern calendar system was based upon a division of the circle into 360 degrees, in which 30 days ascribed to each month, and there were 12 months in the calendar cycle. Similarly, it's referenced in Bereshit, also in 7:11 and 8:4, records the length of biblical months to be in 30 days. Calculations using the mathematical algorithm, the Tokaka oath, will be based upon the sacred year, beginning in the Nisan for that year, and to be completed prior to any conversion into solar or Gregorian calendar. So when we convert into solar years, they will be normalized using a ratio of 360 days per year of the Hebrew year, and we'll compare that to 365.25 days per year in a solar year. And they will all be benchmarked off our common era time period. So Ezekiel's vision in 1 verses 1 through 2, the start of the Babylonian subjugation punishment, began in the 5th day of the 4th month in the 5th year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. And that was 592 to 591 BCE. The 5th day of the 4th month equals 95 full 24-hour periods into the Hebrew sacred year. This is expressed mathematically as 591.73611 BCE. And there's how I arrived at those fractional dates, or fractional values for that date. For validation of the years used to calculate dates of subjugation, you need reference the Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings by Edwin Thiel, Zondervan Publishers in 1983. Now, per Zechariah's vision in 1:7-8, the word of Hashem appeared to the prophet and confirmed that mercy was shown to Jerusalem on the 24th day of the 11th month in the regnal year of the Medo-Persian ruler Darius Hystapes in 518 BCE, and 24th day into the 11th month equals 300 and 24 full 24-hour periods. This is expressed mathematically as 518.1000 BCE. And there's the basis of the calculations. The last day of the Babylonian subjugation punishment before Hashem offered mercy to Jerusalem was the 23rd day of the 11th month, expressed as 518.102778 BCE. The writings of the prophet Yirmiyahu and Jeremiah in the Hebrew scriptures serve as a second witness in the confirmation of the vision of Zechariah regarding Hashem's spurning of Jerusalem for 70 years after the Babylonian destruction of the city and the temple and the Beit HaMikdash between 586 and 585 BCE. Where in Jeremiah it says, "This entire land will be a ruin, desolation. These nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years," in chapter 25, verse 11. Now, the length of Babylonian subjugation is calculated as follows. The initial date they go into captivity, 591.73611, subtract out the offer of mercy at 518.102778, and you find that the terms of their captivity were 73 and a little more than a half years. They were in subjugation to Babylon. The remainder of the prescribed punishment for the tribes of the children of Israel, both Ephraim and Yehuda, was the difference between the prescribed punishment length and the length of the Babylonian subjugation is calculated as follows. 430 minus that 73.633 years, which gives us a remainder of 356.36667, the time remaining to serve in sacred year time. According to the sworn Tokakah oath, in the order to reestablish the covenant between the tribes of Hashem, it was necessary for the tribes to humble themselves in Teshuvah. However, in the Torah, or the Tanakh, and in secular history, it records that 10.5 tribes of the house of Israel did not return to Jerusalem under the decree of Cyrus, and did not humble themselves before Hashem, preferring to remain in Babylon. Effectively, they said, the kids are in school, the business is going good, my wife just decorated the house just the way she wanted it, why do I want to go back to all those stones and rubble? You guys go back, send me a postcard, tell me how it works out. Okay? So when Hashem offers the mercy and they refuse, what happens?
Seven
overs. You get a multiplier of seven. So what do we get? 7 times 356.36667 gives us a total time of punishment for their refusal is 2,494 years and 0.566 months. Okay? That's the time that Israel has remaining to serve outside of the land because they refused Hashem's mercy. Now, utilizing the mathematical algorithm given by the Tokakah oath, the return to the house of Israel, to the land of Israel, did not occur until many years later. It's calculated as follows. The time served in punishment plus the time added on top of it gives us 2,068 years, 0.2 months. But when we take that value, subtract by the date that they go into captivity, they have 1,976 sacred years in captivity, 0.43691 months to serve. So let's figure out what that is when we project from the date of their captivity into the future, their service. We will convert to the solar calendar. The date on the Hebrew sacred calendar in the solar calendar year is calculated as follows. We take the value of their punishment, we turn it into days, we multiply it by 360. Then we divide by the solar year of 365.24220, and we get 1948 into the common era. Okay? Now, to determine the exact calendar dates, In the solar year in 1948, we calculate as follows. We take the remnant, 0.09638 of 1948, and we multiply that times the days in the year. We get 35 days plus a remnant of time. We see the hour of the date. We multiply that times 24. We get 4 hours in a remnant of time. And we multiply that times a minute, and we get 50 minutes, 0.9376 seconds, effectively 51 minutes. So we look into the year 1948 on the sacred calendar of First Nisan, 35 days into the calendar, 4 hours and 51 minutes. And what do we find? Now we have to remember, in solar time, the reckoning of the passage of time is based on the sun's position in the sky. So if a tall pole is fixed vertically in the ground at some distance or any sunny day, the shadow points exactly north or south, or if it disappears, if the sun is directly overhead. That instance is local apparent noon, 12 o'clock, local apparent time. That's when the solar day begins. Okay? So now we're looking at 1948, 4 hours and 51 minutes into the afternoon. That's what we're looking for. Okay? We use Arthur Speer's book, The Comprehensive Hebrew Calendar. We find that 35 days into the solar year of 1948, when placed on the Hebrew sacred calendar, is equivalent to the 5th of Iyar, 5708, and May the 14th, 1948, on the Gregorian calendar. Secular history records on the 5th of Iyar, 5708, May the 14th, 1948, that British troops left Palestine. The day before the British mandate was due to expire, nearing the end of the day, was recorded in Scripture. David Ben-Gurion read the new declaration of the modern state of Israel in a 38-minute radio broadcast. 11 minutes later, the U.S. President Harry Truman officially recognized the national sovereignty of the Hebrews, the House of Ephraim, who had returned to the land of Israel immediately after World War II. This program started at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, I know 38 plus 11 is 49 minutes. I'm looking for 2 minutes. I don't know how long the Kol Israel radio broadcast was, but I wouldn't be surprised if the radio broadcast of this event was not just a little bit short of 51 minutes. I'm still looking for the answer. I apologize, I could not find the 2 minutes for you. Okay? But what you need to grasp is Hashem launched a target 2,048 sacred years out into the future to land at this one point to keep His commitment and commandment to the nation of Israel. Okay? Now I want you to pay very close attention. This is Truman's statement that he read on the radio, his acknowledgement of the government of Israel. Pay close attention. I don't know if you can read this. I tried to make it real big. The last statement, he draws a line through the Jewish state, i.e. Yehuda, and he writes in his own handwriting, the state of Israel, i.e. Ephraim. Okay? All right. You need to grasp this is part of this big picture. Separate from the enforcement of the Tokakah oath, the 2.5 tribes of the remnant Yehuda returned to the land after the first offer of mercy by Hashem. So the heads of the families of Yehuda and the Benjamite and the Kohanim and the Levites, with all those whose spirits God had roused them, got up to ascend and to build the temple of Hashem, which is in Jerusalem, according to Ezra 1:5. In order to restore the covenant relationship with Hashem, the tribes were to humble themselves in repentance. They will confess their sin and the sin of their forefathers for the treachery which they betrayed me, and also for having behaved toward me with casualness. Then their unfeeling heart will be humbled, and then they will gain appeasement for their sin. I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. Back in Vayikra 39-42, chapter 26. The remnant of the children of Yehuda associated with the first return finally humbled themselves through repentance in order to reestablish the covenant with Hashem. In response to the repentance call, the remnant of the children of Israel saw the temple restored unto Zerubbabel and Herod. on the 24th day of the 7th month, in the 20th regnal year of King Artaxerxes I, Longimanus. The children of Israel gathered together in fasting and wearing sackcloth with earth upon them. They rose and confessed their sins and their iniquities of their fathers in Nehemiah 9 verses 1 through 2. So the 24 days into the 7th month is 204 full 24-hour periods. The date of repentance of the 2.5 tribes of Yehuda, which represent Yehuda ben Amin and half the tribe of Levin, was calculated as 444 BCE and 4.43 months into that year. Having returned in the year of 536 BEC upon the decree of Cyrus to rebuild the temple of the Beit HaMikdash, the remnant of the children of Israel, the 2.5 tribes of Yehuda, were in Jerusalem in 518 BCE when Hashem offered mercy to Jerusalem for the rebuilding of the temple. However, despite the returning, the remnant was slow to repent. They incurred a 7-over punishment for their tardiness also. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shavat, in the second year of Darius, the word of Hashem came to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, the prophet. Therefore, thus said Hashem, I have returned to Jerusalem in mercy. Here's his offer of mercy. And my temple will be built in it, his sanctuary. And Zechariah 1, 7 through 16. While subject to the full length of the prescribed punishment, Yehuda temporarily interrupted the prosecution of the remainder of the punishment through their tardy repentance. The portion of prescribed punishment subject to the 7-over punishment for them not being prompt in repentance is calculated as the date of their return, subtracting the date in which they went into repentance. So they were 73 and a little more than a half years late in their national repentance. Not individual repentance, but national repentance. Okay. That the length of the 7-over tardiest punishment for the remnant of the children of Israel is calculated as follows. 73.66945 times 7 gives 515.68615. And those are the years of punishment still to follow the nation of Judah, those who had returned. The 7-over tardiness punishment of 515.64725 Hebrew years for the 2.5 tribes of Yehuda after Hashem's offer of mercy on Jerusalem. We calculate the punishment algorithm and the end date is calculated as follows. The initial date of punishment, the delay in, subtract out the delay in their repentance, plus the 7-over factor, and that puts us into the year 2 BCE, 0.45 months. That's the time of the restoration. To determine the exact calendar date in the solar year 2 BCE, we calculate 2.455553 as 365.25 days. Time the remnant gives us 166.33 day into that year. 166 days into the solar year in 2 BCE, when placed on the Hebrew sacred calendar, is equivalent to the 16th of Tishri, 3759, or the 25th of September, 3 BCE. Now, you heard yesterday Joe Good tell you that Yeshua was born in the time of Tishri. This is the second, Tishri 16 is the second day of Sukkot. Now, unfortunately, Jewish literature does not record historic events in this year. But by 2.45553 BCE, the temple, which was one of the promises, had been rebuilt by Zerubbabel and Herod. The second promise that Hashem had reassured Zerubbabel of the presence of the Holy Spirit had been fulfilled. And the Jewish nation had internal sovereign autonomy under the Sanhedrin by that time period. In Haggai 2, 3 through 5, now be strong, Zerubbabel, the word of Hashem, and be strong, Yehoshua, the son of Jehoshadak, the Kohen Gadol. Be strong, the entire people of the land, the word of Hashem, and fulfill, for I am with you, the word of Hashem, master of legions, the matter of the covenant that I have sealed with you when you went forth from my Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Remember the promise. My spirit will not reject you. So do not be afraid. As of 2.455553 BCE, of the four covenant blessings, only one had not been fulfilled, the promise to walk in their midst. As set forth in the Tocqueville calculations, at that time, 2.5 tribes of Yehuda had fulfilled their 589 plus years of punishment for violating their contract with Hashem. However, the 10.5 tribes of Israel had barely completed less than one-third of their 1,976 years of punishment for violating their contract with Hashem. So, in 2.45553, Yehuda was worthy, Ephraim was not. But the promise of the Mashiach ben David was to all of Israel, not just part. Paul says, all of Israel shall be saved. And it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Yaakov, in Romans 11:26. Had Yeshua come as Mashiach ben David in 2.45553 BCE, he would have violated the Torah of Hashem. This is why Yeshua was not Mashiach ben David. But the nation of Yehuda had merited all of the restoration promised by Hashem, including that he would come and walk in their midst. Okay? Rabbi Alexandre says to Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi, he pointed out a contradiction in Scripture. It is written, in its time the Mashiach will come, while it's also written, I, the Lord, will hasten it. If they are worthy, I will hasten it. If not, he will come at the due time. The Talmud Sanhedrin 98a. Rabbi Alexandre said, Rabbi Hoshea opposed two verses, as it is written, behold, one like the Son of Man came in the clouds of heaven, while it's written, behold, thy king comes upon thee, lowly and riding upon an ass. If they are meritorious, he will come in the clouds. If they are not, he will come lowly, riding upon an ass. History records that they brought the colt to Yeshua, cast their garments on him, he sat upon them. Many spread their garments in the way, others cut down the branches of the trees and strew them in the way. And they went before, they that followed, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And maybe, perhaps you'll think differently when you read this in your text. When Yeshua said, I thought this was curious till I understood the calculations. I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Because Yehuda had merited their restoration. Israel yet had not. Behold, your house is left unto you and desolate, and verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. From Luke 13:35. When do they say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord? In the three pilgrimage feasts in the Hallel Psalms. Three times a year, the nation of Israel says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This feast, we say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, when Jeremiah Greenberg read on the second day. Because on closest of his coming, the temple was destroyed. He says to her, we trust in the Lord of the universe that upon close his coming was destroyed, so close on his coming the temple will be rebuilt. From the Midrash Rabbah in Lamentations. Now, in my conclusion, this is an excellent quote from that same Jewish professor in Jerusalem. We may learn from the comparison between some Jewish and Christian forms of messianism, not only the differences and tensions between them, but also about the common denominators, and this is important, this is a Jew that says this, not a Christian, which stem from ancient views that were accepted by Christianity and eventually marginalized in subsequent Jewish text. That should be text, not test. Though they reoccur in Ashkenazi Hasidism and in the Kabbalah. We need to know who our Messiah was and who our Messiah will be. That's why we're having these arguments with our brother Judah. Okay. I get the sign, I'm done. So, questions?